It is good to be together this morning, especially in days like these when our church family goes through times of great hardship together. But that we could sing it as well with my soul, that we could sing of the wondrous love of God, and that we can have dear, dear people with us is a blessing. And it is also a blessing to be able to go before the living God and to hear His voice through His Word. So I would ask that you join me in prayer now as we do that. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this day. And we thank You for Your Word. And we ask now that You would cause it to search our own hearts out. That we would seek after Your voice, what Your Word would have to say to us, more than what it might have to say to someone else. We pray that You would cause us to be convicted and corrected, to be built up and encouraged by Your Word, that by Your Spirit You would apply Your Word just in those places where we need it most. We ask, Lord, that by Your power we would be hearers and doers of Your truth. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the word delusion? What does that mean to you? For some, it's something that, well, people who wrestle with some sort of mental instability have to deal with delusions. Other people who are very ambitious have what's called delusions of grandeur. Well, what is a delusion? In days like these, when we are faced with such critical issues, when the frailty of life is so apparent to us, and when the reality of God's sovereignty over all things just makes itself so clear, it is imperative that we understand what a delusion is. The dictionary has an interesting definition of it. It's a persistent, false, psychotic belief regarding the self or persons or objects outside of the self that is maintained despite indisputable evidence to the contrary. A delusion. The Apostle Paul in Romans has been dealing with delusions ever since chapter 1, verses 18 and following. He declared there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's a deliberate, ongoing suppression or denial of the truth. In other words, it's an act of favoring a delusion. He then deals with the delusion of those who are just immoral unbelievers. And he talks about that in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he begins dealing with the delusion of the moralist. In other words, this is a person who would say, yes, all those sins listed in chapter 1, they're terrible, they're awful. And I would never, ever, ever subscribe to those things because they're wrong. And Paul then says, well, do you really believe that you're going to be saved by your moral behavior, by your uprightness? Do you really think you'll be saved by being a good person? And he goes on to say that no. You won't be, because God's justice demands holy perfection. And no matter how moral, how good, how upright you are, you will never attain to that. Now Paul turns to the delusion, not of the moralist, but of a particular type of moralist. The delusion of the religious moralist. There's plenty of secular moralists. There are plenty of people throughout history who deny God, who hate God, who would turn away from God in an instant, and are still upright moral people. Matter of fact, there's a lot of atheists who believe that you should be a moral person. We've mentioned before how odd it is that up on the 2 freeway, there's a freeway that's been adopted by the United Atheists. Why they would do that is puzzling. If there's no God, there's no reason to adopt a freeway. Because who cares? Everything's random, right? Why shouldn't the freeway just fall apart into a billion pieces and collapse? And yet, that's their good deed. Morals for morals' sake. Well, now Paul is going to deal with the religious moralist. And then the verses we're going to examine this morning, really, we're going to be called to take inventory of our own lives. Because we are not immune from delusions. So often it's easy for us to base our well-being spiritually on various things that are not simply Christ and Christ alone. Sometimes we rest in our behavior. Sometimes we rest in our convictions. Sometimes we rest in many, many other things rather than Jesus himself. And so he's going to be exploring every possible area that we as religious people might be tempted to run for refuge rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ only. He's recounting for us in these verses a religious person's self-perception, a person who thinks of themselves as being okay, when in fact that self-perception is nothing more than spiritual and moral denial. He or she thinks that they're okay with God, but in fact they are not. And Paul knows that our self-perception is oftentimes nothing more than self-deception. And he's writing here to uncover the ways we delude ourselves. So Paul goes from this critique of the human race. He begins with people who are completely immoral. He then goes to people who believe themselves to be moral for moral's sake. And now he's going to talk to those who are religiously moral. Or, in this case, the Jews. The Jewish people in particular are going to be addressed. And their self-confidence is going to be exposed in that. Follow along as I read in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Romans 2, 17 through 24. It says this, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written." As we look at this text this week and then continue on through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see three symptoms of religious self-sufficiency so that we will never rest in a delusion of safety. Three symptoms of religious self-sufficiency so that we will never rest in a delusion of safety. It is so easy for us to become self-sufficient. It makes us feel so much better about ourselves if we are at least a little bit self-sufficient. And what happens is we end up building this entire skyscraper on this little toothpick of self-sufficiency. And Paul, this morning, and in the following mornings and the weeks ahead, is going to take that toothpick and just go, doink! And it's all going to come crashing down for those who rest in their religiosity. Three symptoms of religious self-sufficiency so that we will never rest in a delusion of safety. The first symptom is religious pride. Religious pride. We find that depicted in verses 17 through 20. And really, there's two sources of pride outlined in those verses. There's the pride from heritage, and then the pride from knowledge. The pride from heritage and the pride from knowledge. We see the pride from heritage in the first portion of verse 17. He says, but if you bear the name Jew. Paul here is anticipating and responding to the Jewish objections to what he's just written. He imagines in some ways a Jew protesting in the following way. Surely, Paul, you cannot possibly treat us as if we are no different from the Gentile outsiders. Have you forgotten that we have been given both the law and circumcision? Have you overlooked the fact that these privileges are tokens of the greatest privilege of all, that we are God's chosen people of all the people on the earth? God picked us. We are God's elect people. Are you saying that Jews who have been uniquely favored by God in this way are no better off than the Gentiles? How can you disregard these particular blessings of ours that distinguish us from Gentiles in almost every way? Well, Paul's going to go on and describe why. But then the next thing we see is pride from knowledge. Not only pride from heritage, but pride from knowledge. And that comes in the second portion of verse 17 and in verse 18. They rely upon the law. He says, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. To rely on the law really means to refresh oneself, to lay back on something. And so what they're saying is they're finding comfort and confidence and dependence upon the law. It was given to them at Sinai, and they're trusting in this law as the possession of themselves. It's their law. It's theirs. It belongs to them, and it's their shield against all forms of disaster. It's interesting. What we have here is a string of verbs of self-confidence. You see, rely upon the law, boast in God, know His will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. These are all different verbs of self-sufficiency. So they rely upon the law. Secondly, they boast in God. They brag about their relationship with God. It's interesting because that word for brag isn't always a bad thing. Matter of fact, praise, we were told even back at church camp, if you recall, is boasting about God, right? It's not a bad thing. But in this particular case, they were really boasting in themselves and in their relationship with God. And oh yeah, and there's God too. But it was really about them and their relationship with this God. So they boast in God. They know His will. That's the third verb of self-confidence. To know means to understand. It means to perceive. It's the word gnosko. It means to actually understand even in an experiential way. To recognize something. And it says that they know His will. Really, in the Greek there, it is the will. In other words, it's God's will. God's will above all other things. It's His will that is superior to all others. And then it goes on to say, they know His will and approve the things that are essential. To approve means to test something with a view to making it, whether this thing is okay or not. Approving the things which are essential, that word actually comes from another word which means superior. So the idea is that you are testing these things that differ. And you're giving approval not merely to something that's good. You're going to see, no, this is good, maybe this is excellent, this is the best. And so you're able to discern those things. And so they feel very self-confident in that. Yes, I know. I know what's good, but I know what's better. I know what's the very best. And I would never settle for merely good. Being instructed out of the law. This was the reason for their great level of discernment. They were dedicated to the law itself. And because of that, they learned so much out of the law, they decided, you know what? We're going to teach much out of this law too. And so what does it say? In verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Because they were instructed out of the law, they're convinced that they are competent to teach others. And so here the Jew transitions from seeing himself in relation to God, now seeing himself in relation to other people. Because of what God's done, I can now teach others. So the Jew sees himself in a position of great superiority here. All other people are blind, and he is the sighted one, and he is their guide. And actually, there was a great measure of truth in this. The reality is that the nation was given revelation from God. The Old Testament is just that, revelation from God given to the Jewish people. And really, the purpose of that was that they would teach all of mankind. Psalm 87 describes that beautifully. That treasure was never meant, however, to be the private possession of one nation. It was never meant to become something that they could withhold from others. It was never meant to be something that would just cause pride to bubble up within. It was meant to be something that would be shared with the multitudes who didn't have it. But this could only be done in a spirit of humility. And that is where Paul is addressing them. He's saying, look, this was done because you were given compassion. You were given grace. You were given mercy. You were given the blessings of God because of His kindness toward you. And now you're acting as if it was because of who you are. It's because of you. So instead, they exalt in themselves rather than exalting what God had done. And so what do? They consider themselves a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. All of this because having the law, they had the treasure of the law, and they used that as a source of their pride. It's interesting that here they would say, you have within the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth in verse 20. Because both of those have the definite article in front of them. In other words, whenever that's there, the is there, it's identifying something in particular. It's not just generally referring to it, saying you have the embodiment of really the knowledge and of the truth. In other words, they hadn't produced another form of knowledge. They hadn't produced another form of truth that might compete with the various philosophies of the day. The Jew saw himself as standing before the world, holding the book of the law and truth, the knowledge which God had himself had made known. But because of that, he looked at himself as being supreme above all others. Now, Paul isn't going to deny that there's a special place that he has. He's going to talk about that later in chapter 3. And truly, it is a precious privilege to be the recipient of the revelation of God. However, what he's dealing with here is the fact that it leads to pride in their hearts. And God hates pride. He hates it. And that the blessing of God would be converted into a source of pride is such a grief to his heart. They were in a privileged place, though, and I want to take just a few moments to look at Phariseeism. Who are they? Where did they come from? It's fascinating to think about these people because they were so dedicated to so many upright things. And yet, they completely miss the point. And we have to be careful of the same thing. So where did the Pharisees come from? Actually, they began in the time of Ezra, when the law was rediscovered and revival came to the people of God. The work of Ezra was continued by those who tried to master the text and the teaching of the law in absolutely every detail. The scribes of the New Testament were their spiritual descendants. The wider circle of those who tried to carry out their teaching continued this tradition on and on and on. By the time we get to the 2nd century BC, we find them called Hasidim. And the meaning of that word is God's loyal ones. So the name Pharisee doesn't come about until later. What happened was the Hasidim movement ended up splitting over political and theological reasons. And so different sects developed. And so what Pharisee means is separated ones. So we're not of them. We are of us. We're different. And really, it makes sense because they had very, very rigid views on the law. They also had very, very rigid views on tithing. And so separation from the majority was inescapable because of their convictions in those areas. So the basic foundational belief for the Pharisaic person, someone for their conception of religion, was the belief that really the Babylonian exile was a result of Israel's failure to keep the Torah. That's why that happened. The Mosaic law was not kept. And so keeping it was an individual as well as a national duty. Why? Because they didn't want to go there again. They did not want to have to go through that again. And so they come away and they just hang on to the reality. And by the way, it's true. It was because they were disobedient to Torah that the Babylonian captivity came. They were right. It's exactly what God said through the prophets. But what happens is now they start with this understanding, okay, we've got to keep the law. We've got to keep the law because that's why God's judgment came. So we've got to keep the law. And then all of a sudden, they go, wait, we don't want to violate the law. So they study it and they study it and they study it. And then they go, you know what? Even though we understand it, we might still violate it. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to build a hedge around it. That way, we won't even get close to violating the law. And so what do? They came up with all of these different regulations, rules, and writings. You see, they determined that as they studied Torah, it contained 613 commandments. 248 of them were positive, 365 of them were negative. So because of that, they wanted to supplement them so there'd be no possibility of violating them. The best known example of this is the frequently cited 39 principal species of prohibited acts on the Sabbath. And there's nothing really unreasonable or illogical about them once you understand their hyper-literal interpretation of what the Sabbath was in that day. So what do these 39 categories or actions that they cited? I won't give you all of them, but I'll give you one example. Just so you can see the extent to which they took the rules relating to the Sabbath. This would be something related to the transferring of an object from one domain to another on the Sabbath. The beggar, let's say there's a beggar, for example. He stands outside the house and the householder is inside the house. And the beggar stretches forth his hand into the interior and places something in the householder's hand or takes it from his hand and draws it outside. In that event, the beggar is guilty of an infraction of the Sabbath law. And the householder is free of guilt. However, if the householder stretched forth his hand and put something into the beggar's hand, or drew from it and brought it into the house, then the householder is guilty and the beggar is free of guilt. If the beggar stretched forth his hand into the interior and the householder takes something out of it or puts something into it, they're both free of guilt. That's obviously the way to do it. If the householder stretched forth his hand outside and the beggar took something from it or put something into it, which the former draws into the house, both are guilty. That's sad. That's one of the 39. Why? We've got to invent this stuff because we would never want to violate the law. What happens is they end up adding to what God's word says. God's standard is here. We're going to make ours here. In this case, it was here. But either way, it's not God's standard. The word itself tells us we must never add to or take away from the Word of God. Having a higher standard is just as sinful, is just as much missing the mark as having a lower standard. God's standard must be the only standard. So whether it's legalism on one side or licentiousness on the other side, either way, it's sin. But they didn't see this. Why? Because they were so afraid. They were so afraid. Again, the Babylonian exile is clear in their heads, a failure to keep Torah, and they would do anything not to. Interestingly, how does Jesus deal with these people? His words are not favorable. He used his strongest words of condemnation, really, against the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Why? Well, again, they were committed to studying the Scriptures, but that ultimately led them to pride. That pride is beautifully and sadly depicted in Luke 18, verse 9 and following, when he says this. Jesus is telling a parable. He said, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus had other things to say. You see, they were also committed to the study of Scripture so much that it led them really to a skewed emphasis of some of God's commands, and yet the neglect of the spiritual principles and the moral principles conveyed by those commands. So he would say to them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Interestingly, the mint, the dill, and the cumin, those are all small seeds, little herbs. It's almost as if they were taking these little seeds and, oh no, I'm going to give my 10% of these little seeds here. Okay, I got to divide them. I got to count them all out. Take 10%, give them to the Lord. What about mercy? No time for that. They were also so committed to the study of the law and to their knowledge that really that study became much more important than what the law actually said. John 5:39 says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They were so diligent in there, but they completely ignored what it said and the whole purpose of pointing them to the Messiah, Jesus himself. So what does Jesus say to do? It's sobering. He says this in Luke 12:1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Be on guard. Be watchful. Do not think for a moment that you are immune, because that's a delusion. Because religious pride is something that is so difficult to kill within our hearts. Someone has called it the dandelion of the soul, because it just keeps sprouting up no matter what you do to it. The little cracks, little crevices, it just kind of brings its way out still. And the reason for that is because Religious pride feeds upon goodness. That's what makes it so hard to see sometimes in ourselves. The first symptom of religious self-sufficiency is religious pride. The next symptom is religious hypocrisy. We find that in verses 21 through 24. Here Paul is turning the tables on them because ultimately they do not practice what they preach. So following these string of verbs of self-confidence, he asked them various questions to draw attention to their hypocrisy. And again, we've got to think about this. The person Paul's addressing, the Jew, did have the law. He did have revelation from God. He had a special treasure, rightly to be valued above all earthly possessions. But for this treasure to be of any real value, it had to be used for the purpose for which it was intended. And Paul comes to the point that the Jew has not done this. In a series of biting questions, he makes plain, point after point after point, that the Jews have failed to live up to the teaching of the law. This thing that they study and hold to and proclaim and revere and treasure, they do not obey. And so what happens is instead of being humbled by the condescension of God, the kindness of God, and instead of seeking to show Him gratitude in accordance with the precepts contained in that revelation, the Jew instead gloried in his spiritual position, his privilege, and then came about that completely unwarranted spiritual pride. And he didn't even realize that in his conduct he was denying the very teaching that he held to and prided himself on. And that's hypocrisy. And so Paul begins with this general question in verse 21. If you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Oh good, you're teaching other people. That's great. Do you ever teach you? Or are you too busy displaying your knowledge? There's a lot of passion in Paul's words here. One thing that tells us that is, if you look back at verse 17, there's an if. In Greek, typically, you'll have two particles to denote a question like that, a conditional clause. If this, you'll have a then, usually. That then should appear here in verse 21. It's not there. You know why? Because Paul is heated up. He's passionate. He wants to say this. He's getting this out. And so rather than being grammatically tidy, he just blasts on. It's almost as if one writer put it this way, in paraphrasing this. He said this, "But prepared as you are to instruct others, do you ever teach yourself anything?" And often the Jews of Paul's day would do that. They would teach another person truths about God's word, but they would not really listen to what they said. And that's why Jesus even said about them in Matthew 23:3, they say things and do not do them. And then the apostle goes into three outbursts of hypocrisy: stealing, adultery, and profiteering. So the first question, after the general one, where he gets more specific, is, you who preach do not steal, do you steal? The word for preach is the idea of proclamation, the proclamation of a herald. And it's interesting, the herald is not the originator of the message. The herald was one that would go out and declare the message of another with authority from that other who originated the message. So you can see it's a beautiful picture of what we do with the gospel. It's not our message. We didn't come up with it. It's not our idea. We proclaim it in the authority of the one who made it. And we leave the rest to him. Here, though, it's not the gospel that they're preaching. They're preaching, do not steal. The verb here for steal is interesting. It's not, there are different types of stealing depicted in the New Testament. This is someone who's sneaky, who's running around in the darkness in a covert way to steal things. There was another word for someone who would do it out in the open, like a bandit of some kind. That's not what's being talked about here. So this is sneaky dishonesty. It's interesting that it's very easy for us to preach honesty to other people and yet to really be honest in our own dealings with everyone. We sort of have these different levels of honesty, right? There's kind of honest and there's really honest and there's not so honest. But here, it's interesting to see that oftentimes for us, our own dishonesties have a way of coming out as minor ones, and then the dishonesties of other people seem much more serious to us, usually. Anyway, despite many, many clear pronouncements of the Mosaic law against theft, it was very common in ancient Judaism to steal things. Isaiah rebuked those who turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. That's Isaiah 56:11. Ezekiel denounced those who had taken bribes, shed blood, taken interest and profits, and injured their neighbors for gain by oppression. That's Ezekiel 22. Amos wrote of those who stole by making a bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and by cheating with dishonest scales. You can kind of tweak out the scales. I noticed the other day I was pumping up with gas and I saw the sticker on the side of the pump. And I got to tell you something, especially with prices the way they are now, I was glad that sticker had a pretty recent date on it. Because I'm thinking, man, could you imagine that? How easy would it be for a gasoline station to just say, oh yeah, you got your 5 gallons, sure. You know, that's relatively simple. Dishonesty is something that is rampant even today. Well, the ancient world was not immune. And so Malachi even went on to accuse his fellow Jews of this, of robbing God by withholding some of the tithes and offerings that they vowed to him. Later, when Jesus cleanses the temple, during the last week of his earthly ministry, he rebuked money changers and sacrifice merchants for making his father's house into a robber's den. Stealing. The second thing addressed is adultery with his question. And again, it's just a question. Hey, you're saying that adultery is wrong. But do you commit adultery? Adultery was widely practiced in the ancient world. In many places, it was actually taken as being quite normal. It's not a big deal. Well, I should say this. It was not normal, or it wasn't abnormal for the man. For some reason, for the woman, with a strange lack of logic, it was a big deal for her, and she was oftentimes severely punished. Sometimes even killed. But for men, it was okay. The clear implication of this is that these Jews being addressed practiced the evil that they condemned in others. Many Jewish men even tried to circumvent the Mosaic command against adultery by divorcing their wives and marrying another woman to whom they were attracted. They would just divorce them for anything. Oh, burn the meal. Well, I guess that's the end of it. And they would move on. Jesus dealt very directly with that practice in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Adultery can even be committed, though, without even any physical act. Everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her, Jesus said, has committed adultery with her already in his own heart. That's Matthew 5:28. So they say stealing's wrong, yet they steal. They say, oh, adultery, you shouldn't do that, but they're committing adultery all over the place. And lastly, profiteering. This is the most interesting of all the questions. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Every other question, it's the same thing is in the initial portion of the question as it's in the conclusion of the question. In other words, it's stealing with stealing, it's adultery with adultery, And then it's, you abhor idols, you rob temples. Where did that come from? Why did he do that? Really, it's because these two concepts are very, very closely related. Of course, they abhorred idols. The word for abhor, by the way, is to stink or to reek. So it's as if something is just absolutely detestably smelly, and they turn away from it. That's how they looked at idolatry. Israel did fall into idolatry at different times during their history, but since the Babylonian captivity, they had really not practiced that evil to any significant degree. So during the Greek and Roman occupations, after their return from Babylon, they developed a strong abhorrence to anything even resembling idolatry. Actually, because some of the Caesars had declared themselves to be gods, the Jews even loathed handling Roman coins because the images of those Caesars were on those pieces of currency. So they did abhor idolatry. So then the question is, well, how do they rob temples? What's that about? Some have said that this refers to Jews who robbed their own temple in Jerusalem. Others noted that they've robbed God by withholding parts of their tithes and offerings, as we mentioned before, from Malachi 3. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, some of the Jews actually robbed the temple in other devious ways. He reports that on one occasion, a group of Jewish men enticed a wealthy Roman woman into giving a large sum of money to the temple. But instead of putting the money in the temple treasury, they divided it amongst themselves. It seems best to understand the reference of Paul here to abhorring idols and to robbing temples in light of something else. You see, the Mosaic law strictly forbade Israelites from making any personal gain from the idols that they seized after conquering pagan enemies. We find that prohibition in Deuteronomy 7:25. So by New Testament times, the nation of Israel probably hadn't been conquering, it's been a long time since they'd conquered any Gentile territories. But it's possible that individual rogue Jews would actually plunder pagan temples for mercenary reasons. So the statement by the town clerk at Ephesus in Acts 19:37, where he's talking about Paul and his associates, and he says, hey, these guys are not robbers of temples. That would suggest that it wasn't uncommon for Jews to be guilty of that offense. It's possible that despite the clear Mosaic prohibition, the offending Jews rationalized such theft by thinking they're doing God a favor. Because here we are, we're striking a blow against paganism. We're going to steal their idols. But really, Paul condemns their hypocrisy because their motive was not religious. These were mercenary motives. These are things they want to do just to make a profit. It's interesting, though, all these questions unfolding make something very clear. Self-sufficiency always results in hypocrisy. Self-sufficiency always results in hypocrisy. And so we find in verse 23 a general summary statement that he describes further in verse 24, but he just says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The sin committed by the people of God dishonors God. Really, every sin dishonors God. Even when David sinned, he said in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. But the irony here is that this person who boasts in God himself, actually dishonor him by the way they live. And so what happens, the result in verse 24, the four there describing further what 23 was saying, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the unbelieving world. That's what happens. You see, when devotion to the law and the pride that comes from that devotion becomes more important than obeying that law or doing what it says, the unbelieving world looks on at that and says, psh, why should I believe in the God that you're talking about here? That's pathetic. That's sad. Why would, look at you, you're saying this and you're doing that. So what happened was the Jews' sense of mission toward the rest of the world, rooted in the Old Testament, was seen by the unbelieving world as null and void because of how they lived. And so what happens is they think they're a guide to the blind, they think they're a light to those in darkness, and yet that was their mission. Even Jesus himself was described in the same way. The suffering servant was to come to be a light to the blind and a guide. And that was their mission. Yet, as the world looked on, all they saw was pride and hypocrisy. And so it's very, very important to remember for us that we so easily fall into the very same pride. And we so easily embrace the very same hypocrisy. And it is no wonder that the unbelieving world can look at us and say, why should I even care about anything of your God? It's interesting, and we got to remember this. Paul's point here is not merely that Jews commit sins. As a matter of fact, there's no Jew who would deny that. He's saying that these sins, even though they are privileged people, they make the Jews just as liable to God's judgment as the Gentiles. That's his point. There is no special place for you because of your heritage. There is no special place for you because of your knowledge. Because God's expanding his main point, which is back in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jews are going to be assessed by God in the judgment on the same basis as Gentiles if they do not embrace the gospel in Jesus. And they can't assume any more than the Gentiles that they're going to escape God's wrath. He talks about that in chapter 2, verse 3. And though they are very much a privileged people, he'll talk about that later in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul is insisting that their privileges are not going to exempt them from the coming judgment. Because those who rest in the knowledge of the law obtain nothing in light of God's oncoming judgment unless that law is obeyed. And under the Mosaic Covenant, it is what is done that is critical in determining every person's destiny, whether Jew or Greek. It is according to their deeds. Now, thankfully, he's not going to leave us there. Because in chapter 3, verse 21, he's going to talk about how, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. And then in verse 22, he's going to talk about the righteousness from God through faith in Jesus. But here he's demonstrating need. And this need is for everyone, whether they're moral or whether they're immoral, whether they're religious or whether they're non-religious, because it stands written. You know, these principles apply in some ways even more strongly to us as Christians. Why? Because we have an even greater light than they had. We have the New Testament. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have an absolute gift in a greater way because there's been more revealed. The Messiah has come and we rest in him. And yet we so easily fall into the same pride. And we need to be careful. Really, to the Jewish person to hear this for the first time, their whole world must have been shattered at that point. But the prayer is that for you and I, we too would be shattered in the same way. especially if we're resting our hope in anything other than the gospel itself. Some of us may be trusting in our baptism. Others of us could be trusting in church membership. Some of us may be trusting in our knowledge of the Bible. Others might be trusting in our generous stewardship. Maybe it's our Christian upbringing that we're resting our hope in. But honestly, if we have been trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, His death on the cross in your place, we've got to throw it away. We've got to remove it because it's an idol. We need to just leave it in the dust and move on by turning to Christ continually by faith, by trusting in Christ only, continually trusting in Him only. So the two symptoms of religious self-sufficiency are, first of all, religious pride. And we're going to continue on with the next in the weeks to come. It's imperative that we understand these, and I don't want to rip us off on looking into it further. But religious pride, pride from heritage, and pride from knowledge. And then the next thing would be religious hypocrisy that comes from that pride. But the third we'll discuss next week. We're going to, in a few moments, come to the Lord's table. And that table really reminds us that we're incapable of saving ourselves by our own goodness. The table reminds us that it's only Christ's merits that save us. And it's only those that come to Him by faith and trust in Him alone that really receive the forgiveness that comes through the gospel. This table really reminds us of everything that we've discussed and heard this morning. So before we go to that table, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would speak to our own hearts this morning, that You would truly convict us of sin, that You would convict us of where we have embraced religious pride, that You would convict us as to where we have embraced religious hypocrisy, and that You would convince us of the reality that You have met our desperate need in Christ alone. And that we would, by Your grace and by the work of Your Spirit, seek Him by faith, so that in Him we would find the Savior and the faithful One who intercedes on our behalf, the One who is the propitiation, the gift that appeases wrath before Your holy justice. So we praise You for His love, and we pray now, even as we partake of this His ordinance, that we would remember Him and rejoice in Him and rest in Him alone. To Your glory we ask. Amen.